Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Finding God's Best. And as you see in your worship notes, the title of this morning's message is Holy Living. I'm going to do something this morning that I can't recall having done here in a long, long, long time. And that is, after attempting to prepare this message for today, It is my best discernment to take the texts that were listed on the sermon notes for the posters for this series, and I'm dividing it up. So you're going to get Holy Living twice. Next week is going to be continued, or part two, or whatever you want to call it. It reminds me of the old preacher that preached on the song, some particular theme for weeks and weeks and weeks. Matter of fact, I was told by Brother Moises that their pastor in Brazil preached on Ephesians for 3 years. Was it three? 4 years. 4 years. Remind me what the pastor said one time. The people said, "Pastor, you keep preaching on that same thing." And he said, "Well, when you start practicing it, I'll quit preaching it." So anyway, we're going to be dealing with holiness at least 2 weeks. Because there's so much to cover in this passage of Scripture. We're picking up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Last week, God showed us the character and nature of the church. What the church is called to be. Not what it always is, but what it's meant to be. We are not always the best representations of the things that God has called us to be. The character of the church was revealed in the preceding verses as intended by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church, and the head of the body, which is the church. The church is not an organization. It ought to be organized, but a church is not first and foremost an organization. It is an organism made up of living souls who've been redeemed and forgiven by Jesus Christ. We discovered last week that the members of the church and the calling of the church was to be unified in spirit, diversified in giftedness, and clarified in purpose for the cause of God. That's what we are to be together as members of the one and only church body building army family, Jesus Christ. But today we're going to look under the theme of holiness. What are you and what am I to be as individual members of that organism known as the Church of Jesus Christ? You see, Paul's answer to the question, what does an individual Christian look like? Or what does an individual Christian live like? His answer can be found in these verses of Scripture. It reminds me and what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. He reminds us that we should always be ready to give an answer or make a defense, some translations say. We should always be ready to give an answer or make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. In other words, the implication of Peter's words are, we ought to live in such a way that people see a difference that makes them curious to find out the cause why we are different than they are, or we are different than others that they know. In other words, if our faith does not bear fruit, what good is it? You remember the tree that Jesus cursed because it did not bear fruit? We are made to bear fruit. Now, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit. We are only the ones who bear the fruit. It reminds me of the age-old question. If you were ever accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what holiness is. What evidence would it take to make you convicted as a Christian? In a book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness of Jerry Bridges of years ago, he writes these words. God intends the Christian life to be a life of joy. Do you believe that? Well, I can tell you're excited today. God intends the Christian life to be a life of joy, not drudgery. The idea that holiness is associated with a dire disposition is a caricature of the worst sort. In fact, just the opposite is true. Only those who walk in holiness experience true joy. Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In this statement, Jesus links obedience and joy in a cause and effect manner. That is, joy results from obedience. Only those who are obedient, are pursuing holiness as a way of life, will know the joy of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. My joy will be in you, and it will be made complete as you fulfill your part of living in obedience to God's will. But what do you think of when you think of holiness? Someone has made this list. Thinness. I guess you can't be holy and overweight. Thinness. Hollow-eyed. Gauntness. Beards. Sandals. Long robes. Stone cells. No sex. No jokes. Frequent cold baths. Fasting, hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m., clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation. Is this the mental picture that you have when you think of holiness? Most do. It's almost as though holiness is the private preserve of an austere group of monks, missionary mystics, or martyrs, but not for the common everyday follower of Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. I couldn't be in greater agreement with Chuck Colson in his book, Loving God, where he said, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and the things we do hour by hour and day by day. John Brown, in his expositional discourses on 1 Peter, says this, holiness is, it consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Simple to define, hard to do. Well, I trust you have your copy of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 17 and read through the end of this chapter. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood, speaking truth each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let sin go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. What does it mean to live a holy life? What is the Apostle Paul expressing to these Ephesian believers? Be reminded that he's talking to a group of Jewish Christians and Gentile converts in one church that are immersed in a culture which is absolutely pagan and mostly Gentile and is very sensual and carnal, because they have a temple in their town where you worship their God by engaging with sex with temple prostitutes. You wouldn't think that he would have to be telling these believers there that their lives ought to be different than those around about them, but he's exactly doing that. You see, holy living is in response to a convicting contrast. A convicting contrast in verses 17 through 19. Notice what he says. This I say, brethren, affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Let me say, Gentiles there is both a specific and a generic application. The assumption from the Jewish mind, those people who were raised in the religion, were that those that were outside of their religion were all pagans and godless and were known as dogs. So in a word reference association, to refer to somebody to Gentile is not just a reference of a non-Jew, it's descriptive of a lifestyle and a presumption of godlessness. You understand that? So it's both a specific and a general application. The Apostle Paul here is talking about two things. How we ought to live in contrast to those that are outside people. Outside the family of God. And then he's speaking of how we ought to live in response to our own past. Our own past. Notice what he says here. That you walk no longer as Gentiles also walk. He tells you the nature of their condition and the cause of their condition, and the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. An interesting connection there, with greediness. Your translation may say something else. Paul's emphasis here is holy living. Someone who comes to Jesus, if we've been forgiven by God, been baptized spiritually into the family of God, if God now lives inside you and lives inside me, then the fruit, the evidence, the testimony, the witness of our life ought to be the first thing that people sense, that something's different about us than what we used to be and what the world sees in themselves. The scripture says, by our fruits we should know them. You see, because a Christian and a non-Christian, the inward transformation that we declare Jesus made in our lives ought to have outward manifestation. It ought to have evidence. It ought to have proof. And you notice here, Paul says, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer. In other words, you stop living that way. The way you used to live, or the way that they live. You should not be living that way. You talk about from preaching to meddling. Paul doesn't know how to preach without meddling. That's all he does is meddle. He's getting in their business, as we say. He's telling them how they ought to not to live as Gentiles. What is the condition of the Gentiles that can also be true of Christians? If there's a warning here, there's a warning that we have the potential, our propensity, our tendency to live out of our old lives, or to be more overly influenced by those outside of the church than we are influencing those by being the church. Wouldn't you agree? When you may be the only believer in a huddle of a marketplace arena, where everything is talked about and everything is affirmed and everything is exemplified, which is contrary to your conviction as a Christian, and for you to live a certain way could cause you to be exposed to difficulty or ostracized or outcast or overlooked in job promotions or salary, or maybe lose your job because you're not laughing at the boss's filthy jokes. It's difficult, is it not? To be the difference that you're called to be. We will not make a difference unless we are different. Why are Gentiles? Why were we? The futility of mind. What does that mean? It means empty, vain thinking, foolishness, intellectually unproductive, spiritually, distorted thinking, meaningless thinking, mental musings which are empty. You say, what does it mean, the futility of mind? The emptiness of thinking, vain thinking. Cannot people who are outside of the body of Christ, people who do not claim Christian faith, can't they be brilliant people? Can't they be inventors? Can't they be nuclear physicists and medical doctors and creators and all, they can be all of those things. I mean, and they may find a cure for the common cold. They may discover the cure for cancer for which people might humanly benefit. But hear me. The purpose of your mind is the same purpose of your body. The purpose of your mind is to think God's thoughts after Him. Any thought that does not take you to God, I don't care how brilliant it is a futile thought. You take the most brilliant person in the world, discovers all kinds of things, can explain stuff that nobody else understands, and yet he dies and goes to hell. How stupid is that? The mind that's apart from God, although at the human plane, may do a lot of human good, but if it's not eternal good, what good is it? The futility of their mind. It's unproductive spiritually. Unproductive spiritually. It is of no eternal value in and of itself. Why is their mind futile? Because they are being in darkness in their understanding, the scripture says. They are dark. They don't even know they're dark. They don't know there's light. They reject the fact there is light. When we're debating the existence of God, when we're talking about an immoral, amoral, relativistic culture, when we say that there is no absolute right, all of that drives me crazy. And yet, more and more of our culture is embracing that ideology, and through our educational systems are affirming the unaffirmable. And Romans chapter 1 tells us why. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. We don't want there to be a God, because if there is a God and He has a standard and He's holy, then we're going to have to answer to Him. And if I can say there is no God, I can live my life and don't have to answer to anybody. There is a moral reason for having an intellectual problem with God. Darkened in our understanding. Why? Because they're separated from the life of God. Excluded, the New American Standard says. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, this is both a condition and a consequence. Lost outside of God. But when the light of God, the evidence of God, the testimonies of God, the witness of creation, when these people are exposed, have opportunity to perceive and sense the things of God, then they continue to respond out of darkness, and their darkness produces, in their ignorance and their rejection, produces more hardness. More hardness. Hardness of heart. When light comes in the hardness of heart, in this expression specifically, is directed towards sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And the term there, greediness, your translation may be something different. You say, how can sexual immorality and greediness, how do those two go together? In other words, enough is never enough. Enough is never enough. The Bible says the eyes are not ever filled. Can't ever get enough. I heard, I believe it was on the radio sometime about 2 o'clock this morning. They were talking about, I don't recall his name. He's the founder of Facebook. He just turned 26. He was a billionaire by the time he was 23. And yet these secular radio people were describing something, apparently it's public knowledge, that this founder of Facebook, who had gained so much wealth at such a young age, is known for his sexual promiscuities. Financially unrestrained. A man in the prime of his life with no moral fabric to give direction to his decisions. Wow. You know what's sad? It's sad here. When Paul is preaching to a group of Christians, when he knows that they know that spiritual immorality is a part of their culture. And he's needing to say, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, you remember how you used to be? You remember how they still are? Don't live that way. Don't do that. I have been asked on occasion by a full-grown believer, supposedly, member of my church for years, single man, asked me one day what I thought about being single and sex. The fact that I had to answer the question is astounding. We live in a world where we celebrate all the wrong things. Is it any wonder that we're not making a difference when we are not different? And I know we are put in circumstances sometimes beyond our control. We are confronted by things we wish we did not have to be confronted by. And I say this with all compassion and sensitivity. It's very challenging and problematic to know how to celebrate a single person, a single girl's pregnancy. As a Christian, that's a moral problem. It's not the child's fault. I don't believe in illegitimate children. I believe in illegitimate parents. And you want to know how to give corrective encouragement without just pounding on them because of whatever. But at what point do we know how to say sin is sin? It's still sin. It's always been sin. And that's not to, I mean, yeah, the guy's off the hook because he's walking around showing no evidence of it. Holiness is still holiness. Christ-likeness is still Christ-likeness. And Paul says, this is important. It's important to you. You want to experience the fullness of God? Don't live that way, he says. You see, Paul is being these believers' best friend by telling them the truth. We go to a doctor and he says, you got cancer, and we get mad at him. He's telling us what we need to hear so we can make some changes or address the issue. Oh, I need to move on. Holy living is the result of a clarifying choice. Verses 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, you know better than this. Paul is going, is there some word you didn't understand? You did not learn Christ this way, if you indeed have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, there it is again, what you used to be, you lay aside the old garments. That lay aside is the imagery of taking off an old suit of clothing and putting on new clothing. One of the practices of the early church, that when a person came to Jesus and they prepared for baptism, we're going to celebrate baptism at the end of the service. When that person celebrates baptism, they took off an old set of clothes and they put on a new set of clothes and then they're immersed. It was a dramatic evidential testimony that their old man is gone and a new person has been resurrected because Jesus makes a difference. Paul is saying, you know better than this. If you know Christ, that's not Christ. That's not his ways. That's not his life. That's not his life for you. Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could live a life like that. Are we forgetting that when we are baptized in the body of Christ and he puts his spirit within us, that what we participate in, we're joining Christ to our sin? It If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as in truth in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, why would you live that old way? It's dying. It's a dead end. It's going nowhere. What does he mean by the lust of deceit? He is saying that our compulsion, that deceit is to promise what you don't get. It's deceptive. You see, our sinful old self nature craves the very thing that causes us self-destruction and pain. It's the old nature is a self-defeating, self-corruptive nature. You want to know why addicts have a problem with addiction and eaters have a problem with eating and lazy people have a problem with laziness? It's a part of the sinful nature. It was easy. Anybody could do it. You wouldn't need Jesus. You wouldn't need the power of His Spirit. You wouldn't need the possession of His life in you. The deceitfulness is this. Sin, the blindness of sin, is that it always promises what it does not deliver. The lust of deceit is the things that I crave and want. Just one more hit. Just one more sight. Were we staggered? Were we surprised when that agency, which I don't recall the name of it, that oversees the banking industry, and they found that many of those executives were spending 8 hours a day on internet porn? People that we employ with our tax dollars? Just one more hit? Just one more look? Just one more taste? Just one more experience? Just one more affair? Just one more deal? One more this, one more that. The deceitfulness of lust is that it never, ever satisfies. You see, when he said you did not learn Christ this way, but you should be renewed in your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. This is the key. You say, well, Pastor, practically, how do I live a holy life? You see, this is my belief based on this text and others, that nobody here is confused. Oh, we like to nitpick and try to find this gray line here. Well, do I have one drink or no drinks? Is it total absence? Where's the line? How far can I go? You know, we want to debate these all silly little particulars about where I can do it, how far I can. Stop it! Stop it! Does that mean that there shouldn't be some convictional things and circumstances to wait? Yes, we ought to do those things. But let me tell you something. Most of us, I don't believe anybody here is confused. You know what you ought to be doing. You know what honoring Christ is about. You know what it is to honor Him in your home and in your relationships and in your parenting and as your resources and with your eyes and your ears and your mouth. You know. Live according to the revealed will of God in your soul today. You know what you ought to be doing. Paul says, you didn't learn Christ this way. Give me a break. You know better. It's a matter of choices. Choose Jesus. You say, it's my conviction. Again, don't have time to unpack it too much. When a person chooses Christ, as they say, for salvation. And then from that moment on, they are known for their sinfulness. Disassociation from the church, no involvement with God's word, no part of the family of God, there's no evidence. You see, it's my conviction that to some degree, you can tell the person who's really chosen Jesus because they keep choosing Jesus. Choose Him every day. Do you choose Him every day? Do you choose Him when you do wrong and you run to His feet and say, God, I've sinned today. I'm choosing Your grace again. I need Your help again. I need Your strength again. I don't know what I'm doing again, God. I'm going to keep running to You because You have the words of life. Keep choosing Jesus. Oh, I need to move on. Holy living is the the revealing of Christ-like conduct. Verses 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside, there's some more of that taking off the old. Speaking, laying aside falsehood. Now, you'll notice. Holy living is in response to a convicting contrast. Our former life or those outside the family of God. We ought to be different. Then holy living is clarifying choices. Keep choosing Jesus. Keep giving evidence. Holy living is what we ought to do individually as a part of the body of Christ, which is a holy body. You hear that? You'll notice in this point, Christ-like conduct, it's all related to how my holiness or lack of it influences your life as another part of the body of Christ. This is all about individual influence in the corporate organism of the church. Why is it important for us as individuals to live holiness? Yes, first to experience the fullness of God and the fullness of joy and His power and His grace in our lives, but also because we are not in this alone. We are in a fellowship. We are in a community of believers. We are in a family, laying aside falsehood, speaking the truth. There it is, to each other. Each one of you and his neighbors, for we are members one another. We belong to each other. American individualism is a contradiction to Christian faith. I'm a part of you and you're a part of me. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we belong to each other as we belong to God. Be angry and yet do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There's holy anger and there's unholy anger. Do not grieve the devil. Or do not give him an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with someone who has need. It's not only honest work, but its production has a benefit as an offering to others in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edifying, building up according to the need of the moment. So that we will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also given you. Do you notice that so much of what Paul says here in the influence of being different as God's people is the change of how we feel, think, and speak. Do you know how vastly corruptive attitudes, mindsets, and words are? Corruptive. Falsehood. Don't speak that way. Speak the truth in love. Not angry, but sin not. You better be mad about the things that make God mad and not just some preferential tick off that you have. God doesn't care about that. Listen, one of the things that frustrates me all the time is God doesn't care about a lot of stuff I care about. And I can hear him saying, son, I'm trying to tell you, get over it. Go to Lowe's and buy some lumber and build a bridge and get over it. What God's saying. Share with somebody. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let me tell you something. You take one member of a church of 1,000. Nitpicking, complaining, undermining, bitter, angry, ticked off. Everybody's tiptoeing around. There they come. You know. Don't give the devil an opportunity in your life, because when he gets an opportunity in your life, you're influencing the whole fellowship. Why in the world will the Cowboys get rid of such a skilled and historic player that had all these records for touchdowns and receptions? Not just because of what he did or did not do on the field. He was mad in the locker room. He influenced the team. He undermined. Let me tell you something, folks. Holiness is first before God, but it has massive benefits in the body. Do you remember what the theme of this book is? One of the overarching? Unity. Unity. Together, together, together. Unity. It's like a tuning fork. Wished I had one. You know those tuning, what pitch is a tuning fork? A440, whatever that means. I thought that was a Dodge Dart, but anyway. An A. I'll just say an A. I have no idea what 440 means, but an A. C, D, I'm not even going to go there. But let me tell you something. C, A. That's an A. If you tuned every key to another key on here, what a mess up. But they tune it to that. You've seen these guys. We've had them come in here, and sometimes they've got that little deal. And some of those guys have perfect pitch. Oh, I grieve for those people. Wouldn't you hate to be a perfect pitch guy? Oh, man, any group that's singing, you're going, oh, Lord, save me. Everybody's off key. Bring it up a little bit. Lower it down a little bit. This is what holiness does. Jesus is the tuning fork. He hits the pitch. And then he takes our lives, and then through obedience, he brings us up in tune with him. And when we're in tune with him, we're in tune with each other. You see, we're different notes, but in tune with Jesus. When he plays, he makes beautiful music. Oh, I need to close. The old radio preacher, M.R. Dehan. Some of you don't have any idea who M.R. Dehan was. He used an illustration to communicate the value of holiness. He said a bar of steel, and this is an old illustration, so you just take all these numbers and bump them. A bar of steel is worth $5, can yield any of the following. The same bar of steel, $5. If you take that bar of steel and make it into horseshoes, you double the value. It's just become worth $10. Pretty good investment, wouldn't you say? If you take that same bar of steel and make manufacturing needles with it, the value jumps to $350, the same $5 bar of steel. But if you use it to create delicate springs for expensive watches, that $5 bar of steel is worth $250,000. Our commitment to holiness will determine whether we become Christians of minimal, moderate, or significant spiritual value. Which are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be confronted with the truth of your word concerning the call for every Christian to will as you will and to think as you think, and then to enjoy your fullness because of obedience. That's what holiness is. It's the responsibility, it's the call of every Christian. I pray, Father, help us as individuals. Lord, I pray that in this service today, that no one's thought of someone else here. We've thought of ourselves. God, am I as holy as I know how to be at this moment? Am I living in full obedience at this moment? Do I have unconfessed sin in my life that's being corruptive to me and my family and this church body? Lord, are we a negative influence in the clubhouse, in this place? Or are we lifting up Jesus, seeking, tuning our lives to Christ so that we'll be in tune with each other? Lord, You're calling us to be different so that we can be different in this world and make a difference. Holy Spirit of God, as You have spoken and are speaking now, the things that we need to respond to in our minds, our habits, our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our angers. God, the corruption, the sinfulness, the lusts of deceit, the things that rot our spiritual souls. They can't take us to hell, but God, they can cause us to ruin our influence here and be a corruptive influence in the family of God. Lord, that's all of us. That's all of us, God. No one can point fingers at anyone. We all must be before God saying, Lord, how does my heart, how does my life, how does my mind, how do my relationships, how do my resources tune with Your will for my life? God, I pray that our response to Your Spirit now would reveal our willingness to experience holiness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.